Please grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans this morning. We're in chapter 4, and we're going to pick up the first 16 verses of Romans chapter 4. So Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. We're not going to read the whole passage. We're going to read a couple highlighted verses here. And we've entitled the message, Faith Illustrated. Faith Illustrated. As you'll see, Paul now goes back into the Old Testament to prove justification by faith through Abraham. Abraham is the model. He even goes back and cites David, David's forgiveness for his gross immorality and covetousness and murder. His forgiveness was all due to God's grace. He put his faith in the Lord. So he begins to lay this out for us based upon what the Bible says. So Romans chapter 4, starting at verse 1, it says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Please drop down to verse 15. "For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time together. This passage is so important, Lord. I pray that you would burn its truths into our hearts and minds this morning. That no one is ever saved by their works. No one is ever saved by a ritual. And no one is ever saved by following the law. And surely Abraham and David would stand and say amen to that. Because they in their own personal lives, through their own sinfulness, came to experience God's justification, his righteousness, as they placed their faith in you alone. So I pray, Lord, that you would rid us of this thinking that we can earn it, that we can work for it, that we can get salvation through installments. Help us to see how empty and how impossible this really is. Let each one of us believe in absolute justification by faith alone. Burn that into us today. Pray for surrounding churches that pastors would teach the word this morning, not out of the word, but they would actually teach the passage. They would teach it in its context, and they would reveal the truths that are contained in that passage. Lord, we pray for America. Lord, we love America. This is the most wonderful country in the world. You have so blessed this nation, whose founders desire to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray for our nation that you would revive it, bring it back to yourself, back to your word. We pray for protection upon our president and vice president. Pray, Lord, that those in Congress and Senate would have as their goal to protect our nation. Not to protect their power, but to protect the nation. I pray that you would convict any of them that have their own agendas, wanting more and more to be intoxicated by their own authority and power, but they would recognize they're servants of the Lord God, the all-powerful one. And I pray that they would see themselves as servants. So we pray for that, Lord. Humble them. Humble them before the mighty hand of God that you might exalt them. Pray for our governor of this state that he too would come to know you and love you. We pray for the cities that we find ourselves living in. We pray for those general managers and mayors and councils that you would grant them wisdom. We thank you for those in public safety, law enforcement, and fire. We thank you for their willingness to risk their lives for us and our property. Please give them wisdom in all those split-second decisions they need to make. Pray for their marriages and their families, that you would bless them. Pray for those in the armed forces, some from this very church serving on foreign soil this very day. Bring them back safely, protect them. We pray for those on the mission field. We pray for the team down in Tecate this morning. Pray that you bless Mario as he teaches the word there, Lord, that the congregation would be so encouraged that from this congregation we would go monthly to minister to them, to pray for them and encourage them in the work of the Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you for Chosen People Ministries. Thank you for U-Turn for Christ. Thank you for the Gideons. And we thank you so much for Intensive Care Ministries and the Myanmar Young Crusaders and the others we support, Lord. Be with them on this Lord's Day. Bless the word as it goes forth. Lord, I pray now that we would continue to worship through the teaching of the word, that as our mind stays on the passage, we're technically worshiping. So let us worship the remainder of this service. Let us be transformed by the renewing of our minds through the word. Let us think differently because of the Bible. Let us think differently because of what you say. And so I pray that you would speak to us now. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There was a pastor that was having a conversation with a professing Christian. And this pastor was a little leery of this so-called professing Christian. So he kind of prodded him and was asking him some questions. So he says to the man, he says, "Are you active in a local church?" And the man responded by saying, "No, but the dying thief on the cross wasn't active in church and God accepted him." So the pastor a little leery and he says, "Okay." He says to him, he goes, "Have you been baptized?" And the man then responded by saying, "The dying thief was not baptized, and he still made it to heaven." So the pastor at this point is going, "I got this guy figured, you know." So he says, "Have you received communion since you put your faith in Christ?" And he says, "No, and the dying thief on the cross didn't have communion, and he was received by God." So finally the pastor, looking at this man, said these words, and I hope that they're not going to be said to us this morning, but I think these are great words. He says, "The only difference between you and the dying thief is that he was dying in his belief, but you are dead in yours." Wow, that's an indictment, isn't it? Dead in your belief. Having the right standards of what the Bible teaches, but no resemblance of action. Nothing really there. How tragic that that indictment can be leveled against those that profess Christ. So what Paul does in our passage is Paul speaks about a living faith, and he goes to the very source of the father of faith, which is Abraham. There's no one that's more venerated, that is more loved, that is more cherished than Abraham himself. And the Jews claimed ancestry to Abraham, that they were related to Abraham. Matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, we read these words. This is God speaking, "Abraham, my friend." Wow, that's quite a statement, isn't it, to have God literally call you his friend. Well, that was said of Abraham, the great patriarch. Matter of fact, this entire fourth chapter is dedicated to Abraham. You have an entire chapter of the New Testament here dealing with Abraham. One of the greatest patriarchs, the father of faith, the father of circumcision, and the father of the law. All wrapped up in one individual. But not only does he cite Abraham, but he also cites David. David, of course, was the greatest king of Israel. Matthew 1:1 says these words, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David and the son of Abraham." So he takes two of the greatest men of the Old Testament to cite that justification is by faith alone. There's no other way to be justified before God. There's no other way to stand in God's righteousness but through faith. And the two that he cites is Abraham and David. You know, many claim to believe in salvation by faith, but not salvation by faith alone. And that's very important, the statement I just said. Many claim to believe in salvation by faith, but not salvation by faith alone. What I mean by that is they believe you must place your faith in Jesus Christ, but they also believe that you must follow some ritual, or that you must follow some rules, or that you must perform some works. Though they claim that faith is what brings you into God, they amalgamate it or mix it with works and rituals and laws, so they really don't believe, actually, in justification by faith alone. They really don't. They could say it, but they really don't. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21 through chapter 11, is dealing with by faith. That's what this whole section's about. It's all about faith. It's all about the fact that man has bad news. He is a sinner. He is separated from God. But the good news, beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, is that God has made a way where man can be just before God. A way in which God did not dishonor his justice or his righteousness, but he fulfilled it by pouring out his wrath on his Son, and we can experience that righteousness by placing our faith in him. It's a miraculous plan of salvation that God devised, one that man could never come up with. It is what God has devised in order to save us. Now, here's the thought of our passage. We always like to reduce it to a manageable thought, and here it is. God has provided salvation through faith in Jesus Christ apart from works, rituals, and rules. So justification by faith alone. That's the message here. And he's going to put a death blow to the concept of works, rituals, and laws. He's going to use Abraham, who was the great patriarch, to prove his point, and even David. So here's how I want to break this down this morning. In verses 1 through 8, we have Abraham's righteousness apart from works. Abraham's righteousness apart from works. Verses 9 through 12 is Abraham's righteousness apart from ritual. For us, it'd be baptism, dedication, confirmation. These would all be rituals that many people hang their salvation on. Absolutely false. It's a straw man. It's not real. And then thirdly, verses 13 through 16, Abraham's righteousness apart from the law. Apart from the law. Now, this is important this morning, and I can't stress this. You know, we come to church, we're coming to not be entertained, we're coming to be enlightened. That's why we come. So we come with a Bible, we come with a notebook. If you got the church app, you can look at the outline on the church app under Sunday, and you can even type in and add to the notes if you desire to, you can do that. But I would encourage everyone that has not been prepared for that, maybe you don't have the app right now, and you get out your bulletin, you get out a piece of paper and a pen, and you write these things down. You know why? Because every one of us knows someone, probably, who thinks they're going to heaven because of what they've done. Or we probably know someone who's banking on their baptism. Or they're banking on their confirmation in order to go to heaven. Or we know someone that's banking on the Ten Commandments. Or they're banking on the law in order to be saved. We're going to put a death blow to all three of those this morning. We're going to lay those to rest. And we're going to use Abraham as an example of that. He's the prototype that supposedly he did it by works and he did it by ritual. He did it by law. But we'll find out it wasn't so. So let's pick it up here now in verse 1 of chapter 4, and let's talk about Abraham's righteousness apart from his works. He says here in verse 1, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh has done?" Now when he says, "when," "what then," another way of saying this is, "therefore." Of course, we know what's the therefore, therefore. What shall we say? Therefore, what shall we say? Well, in chapter 3, starting at verses 21 through the same chapter, verse 31. So 21 to 31 in chapter 3, Paul has just revealed that God's miraculous plan of salvation, of righteousness, and justification is by faith in God alone. It is the only way that a man can be declared righteous and just before God is through placing their faith in Jesus Christ. There's no human achievement involved in our salvation. If you look at Romans 3:30, he sums it up this way. He says, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. So whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, all must come the same way. They must come by faith. Doesn't matter if you had the ritual of circumcision performed upon you, that's not going to save you. You got to come the same way the uncircumcised person comes. You got to come by faith. If you're going to come to know God, Jew or Gentile, which covers all of humanity, the only way to come is by faith. Now, what do we mean by justification? Well, it's to declare and treat as righteous through faith. I like to say it this way, justification, just as if I haven't sinned. And we said this last week, that justification is greater than forgiveness. Because when we've hurt someone and we've sinned against someone, we can ask that person to forgive them. But you know what? That person can grant us forgiveness if they're Christians, and they'll do that. But you know the offense still happened? Justification is just as if I haven't sinned. It doesn't get any better than that. It can't get any better than that. God treats us like his son Jesus Christ because we put our faith in him. It can't get better than that. That's what God offers to us when we place our faith in him. And that's apart from the law. It's by faith, and it's based upon Christ's work. So with that said, he says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather? Now, Abraham was the father of Israel. And one of the things about being a Jew is to be able to trace your ancestry back to Abraham, the great patriarch. Matter of fact, the Jews taught that Abraham fulfilled the law before it was even written. And that's tremendous, isn't it? I mean, we'll find out in just a moment that the law came 430 years later, and they said Abraham fulfilled it before it was even written. Abraham did it. Abraham was so righteous that the Jews taught that he stored extra righteousness for those that were lacking. So when it came time and you died and you were going to go to heaven, you could actually tap into Abraham's righteousness. He had this excess of righteousness in his account that every Jew could tap into. And it was also believed that Abraham stood at the gates of heaven, making sure that every Jew entered in. Abraham was the guarantee you're going to heaven. You're an ancestry of Abraham. You can use his righteousness, and of course you're going to heaven because he's the guarantee. He stands at the gate and makes sure that every single Jew has access into heaven. So that's kind of the backdrop. He's using Abraham. I mean, Abraham is the example of works. Abraham is the example. So he asked the question, according to the flesh has found. Another way of saying this is, what has Abraham found in the way of his activity or works? What did it get? Would be another way of saying it. Did it gain him acceptance with God? Did the goodness and the works of Abraham get him close to God? Did the goodness and the works of Abraham ultimately merit God's grace? Now, all of Abraham's works are recorded in Scripture, but it's quite interesting to note that most of the works recorded by Abraham were after he was justified. And that's very important to jot that down. So the things that they cite, the things that they quote about Abraham, that is after he was justified by faith. That's after God credited him with righteousness. It wasn't before. It was after. So the very point that they're going to make is the Jews are claiming that he worked his way in, but the works that are recorded is after he believed. It wasn't working in order to be received. It was working because he believed. And that's the confusion here. So look at verse 2. It says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." So if there was ever a man that could accomplish a great feat, it would be Abraham. And really what we're asking here, and really what he's implying here, is that Abraham, did he accomplish the impossible? Could he actually work his way before God? And surely if anyone could do it, it would be Abraham. Abraham would be the only person that could do it. But think of the flip side. If Abraham can't do it, what does that mean? No one can do it. So he's touching here the very heart of Judaism. He's touching the very heart of Israel when he uses Abraham as an example. So here's one of the verses that they cite that Abraham worked his way in, that Abraham's righteousness worked it in. It's Genesis chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. This is one of the verses they use to teach that Abraham worked his way in. Now notice the address of the verse, Genesis 26. Abraham was justified in Genesis 15:6. Whoops. This is after he was justified. That's important. After he was justified, these words were said in Genesis 26:4. "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and will give your descendants all of these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Now, the only problem with this is it's after he was justified. Wasn't before. This is not what justified him. After he was justified, he was counted faithful. That's important. Our works don't justify us before God, but our works testify that we are justified before God. See, there's a big difference. So he says, but not before God. God doesn't applaud anyone. He's not going to applaud anyone. I mean, you do something good, it's no glory to God. I mean, it's no big thing to God. It's kind of like sometimes as husbands, you know, our wives are doing dishes all the time, and maybe one time we get this inkling to go in there and empty the dishwasher, and we get off the trumpet and go, dun, 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 I just emptied the dishwasher. And maybe the wife goes, well, I've done it 8 times already by this morning. I've already done that. Or I just vacuumed the living room. Dun, 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 dun. I did it all week long. You know, it's like as if we're going to get some kudos for doing that. I mean, it's no big deal to them because that's what they do, right? I mean, my wife wakes me up at 3 a.m. vacuuming. I mean, that's just what she does. So it's like no big deal. How am I going to impress her, or how am I going to do something that's greater than what she's already doing? So you guys that try to do this, forget it. You're like wasting your time. Just don't even help anymore. Just let the house fall apart and you can blame it on her. But here's the point. You're not going to get a pat on the back for doing that. So is the person who thinks they're going to work their way into God's graces. God's not going to put this pat, oh, you did such a good job. Oh, you're tremendous. There's a spark of goodness, it's in Rialto, and you're the one. You know, it's like, I see that, you know, and that's ridiculous. It's absurd, and that's his point here. If it could happen, which it can't, but even if it did, God would not be the debtor. God would not pat him on the back. And by the way, that's the basis of all religion. Religion, I don't care if it's Buddhism or Hinduism, Baha'i, I don't care what it is. In the final analysis, you follow a set of rules. You perform certain works or you do certain things. You receive certain rituals. And what is the ultimate criteria for doing all this? Is that God owes you. You did this. Now God's your debtor. And now God is bound to do what you have done for him. And I would suggest that all of religion is like that. There's always something you must do in order to make God the debtor. You got to force God into giving you what you want because you did what he said to do. And that's what religion does. It makes God the debtor. Christianity is so different from this because we're indebted to the Savior. We're indebted to him. It's not what we've done, it's what he's done. So this is the point that he's going to make with Abraham. There isn't anything Abraham did by which God would applaud him or pat him on the back. Quite to the contrary. So Romans 4:3 says, "For what does the Scripture say?" I want to stop there for just a moment. I want to make a couple observations because this is so important. Paul is citing Scripture as the basis for Abraham's righteousness. Note he says Scripture singular, not Scriptures plural. And I want you to underline that in your Bible. He says Scripture. It would be like saying the Bible would be another way of saying it. So he says Scripture, or he says Bible, because Paul saw Scripture and Bible as unified. 66 books that says the same thing. They may say it differently, but the Bible is consistent. It's unified. It says one message. There's one way to heaven. There's one way to God. Now notice he says, what does the Scripture say? Notice Scripture speaks. You know why? Because when the Bible speaks, God speaks. That's a very important statement. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. So what does he mean by this, for what does the Scripture say? Quite literally, what Paul is saying here is through the written text, what does the living voice of God say? What is God saying to us through his word, is what Paul is saying. Now, I recognize today with a group like this, there are folks here that have convictions that are based upon feelings. The determining factor in our lives is not necessarily the Bible. It's how we feel. Maybe our convictions this morning, if we would be honest, are based upon just simply an opinion we have. We've never really searched it out. We've never really done the homework to decide whether something's right or wrong. This is just what I think. It's my opinion. Some of us, on the other, would be honest and would say that my belief system is based upon what I've been taught, our traditions. Or some, on the other hand, they base it on Twitter. It's what's trending. That's how you kind of make your decision. You know, same-sex marriage, abortion, what person's right, woman's right, all this. You know, what is trending right now? What are people saying? And some people, believe it or not, base their convictions on what's trending. But here's the big difference. This is what separates us this morning. The believer's convictions are based on Scripture. What does God say? What is God saying? When the Bible speaks, God speaks. That's the final one. Now, that's our plumb line. That's our standard. Understand this. Goofy thing is going through Sacramento right now that's going to tell me how I should speak to homosexuals. I've already determined how I'm going to speak to them. I'm going to speak the gospel to them because they're lost and they need Jesus. That's my message. That's not going to change. This pastor may be starting a prison ministry. You never know. I do send me a Makita hacksaw, please. I beg you. But the point is that they can say, this is what we're commanding you to do as a minister. This is what you've got to say. I'm sorry, I have a mandate. This is what God says. This is what the Bible says. And that needs to be the final authority, not what's trending, not what tradition, not opinion, not feelings. So he says, and Abraham believed God. Now, this is taken from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It reads, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, the word believe means to commit. It means to put in trust with. So Abraham literally placed his life in God's trust, is what he did. He literally surrendered to the Lord. And by him placing his faith in God, God revealed himself to Abraham. We read in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So he put his faith in the Lord. Genuine faith is trusting in God by which we can see. If we trust in him, we will see. Unbeliever says, show me, then I'll believe. That isn't how it works. Our faith in him, and then we will see. One person said the greatest act of faith takes place when a person finally decides they're not God. Well, there's so much truth to that because every one of us are worshiping a God. If we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, it is Jesus Christ who is that God. And he is the true God. He's the Son of God. But if not, it's ourselves. It's some ideology. It's some thought or some goal or some philosophy that we've come up with. And so the Bible says he believed and it was credited. You know the word credited is used 11 times in these verses? All the way to verse 24, we find this word used 11 times. It's an accounting term that means to put down to one's account, to let revenues be placed on deposit at the storehouse. And it was God's righteousness that was deposited in Abraham's empty account. That's what God did. And what did God credit or deposit? Righteousness. He was justified, just as if he hadn't sinned. 9 times in our passage, all the way up to verse 25, he uses this word righteousness over and over and over again. It's to declare and to treat as righteous in right standing with God, or rightness, which is the opposite of wrongness. It's the opposite. It's that which is right. So it's proper standings before God. So who did Abraham believe in? Well, it tells us right here. He believed in the Lord. He believed in God. Turn over to Genesis 15:1. I want to read this. I want to read these 6 verses. But as you're turning there, let me give you the background of this. And in Genesis 11 and 12, God told Abraham to separate himself from his relatives and from his people, and that God would bring him to a place that he would show him. Well, Abraham didn't fully obey that. He took along with him his nephew Lot. And his nephew Lot created some real problems for Abraham. God attempted to warn Abraham of this, but he didn't do it. So Lot chose for himself all the land down towards Sodom. He got down towards the area of Sodom, and he was taken captive by 4 kings down in the area of Sodom. Abraham found out that his nephew had been taken hostage and all of his possessions. So Abraham gathered up a homegrown army of 318 men. He went down there, and through God's help, he rescued Lot and destroyed 4 of the kings down in the area of Sodom. And he received all of the booty and all of the possessions of these kings. Just a great, great victorious military campaign from a country boy. 85 years old fighting a war. Can you imagine that? 85 years old. So what Abraham is doing, the beginning of chapter 15, is Abraham is going through a post-victory letdown. Have you ever had one of those where maybe you planned a wedding and then the wedding's over and you go, I want to die. It's like, what do you want to die for? You just spent all this time doing this wonderful wedding, all this planning, now you want to, it's this post-victory letdown. Or maybe you have this party, or you do this, or you do that, and then after the whole thing was maybe successful, you pulled it all off, you sit and go, God, I want to die. It's like, what are you talking about? It's this post-victory, you know, bummer that comes upon people sometimes, because it's all over, it's all done. So it's at that God comes to Abraham in chapter 15, verse 1. That's the backdrop. And it says, after these things, the things of going down and rescuing Lot and taking on these kings, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, one of his servants. And Abraham said, since you have given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. So he's discouraged. You know, he's been walking with God for 10 years. He came into the land. God had promised that he would multiply Abraham and so forth. And Abraham goes, man, I'm 85 years old. I left when I was 75. I don't have any children. The only child that I have prospect on is one of my servants, Eliezer, but I've not had any children. And so verse 4, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but the one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. So God promises Abraham a child that he himself is going to produce. Now, this ultimately happened another 15 years later. But at this point, he's 85. He's going to have this child at 100. So here's this 85-year-old man that just came back from beating down four kings. Can you imagine this guy, an 85-year-old, you know, going to battle? But that's what he did. And God's saying, in a little bit, you're going to be pushing a stroller. That's what's going to happen. That's your next thing. You know, going to war at 85 and then at 100 pushing a stroller. So he says, that's what's going to happen. So look at verse 5. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars if you can and are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. I often get around and say, thank God it wasn't Rialto, because he'd say, okay, I see three stars. Okay, big deal, you know. But he took them outside, and they're in the east. I mean, it is amazing at night to see the stars, especially in Israel. And you go down there, and it's just unbelievable what you can see. It just lights up the sky. And so he said, you can't count this. He goes, this is going to be your descendants. This is what's going to come from this child that I'm going to bless you with. And so verse 6 says, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham was approved to God because he placed his faith in the Lord. Not because he worked, but because he believed. He put his faith in the Lord. And I would suggest to you that is the prototype of every person that would ever have a relationship with God. They don't come by works. They don't come by law. They don't come by ritual. They come by faith and faith alone. They place their faith in God. In Galatians 3:16, Paul says it this way, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, singular. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So ultimately, this lineage of Abraham would lead to the promise of the Messiah in which Abraham believed in. And it was going to be fulfilled through Christ. The promise was through Christ. The promise was from God. And Abraham believed this. He actually went beyond this. And he says, I am putting my faith in God who is my Savior. So verse 4 says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. Has anybody in here ever received a paycheck in a gift box with a bow on it? I mean, that's kind of a weird thought, isn't it? Can you imagine your boss, every time you get a paycheck, it comes in a big box with a bow on it, you know? You go, well, what's this? It's your paycheck. What do you mean? It's not a gift. It's what I've earned. It's what I've worked for. Now, I could see if it was a bonus, because a bonus isn't necessarily something that you have to receive. It is a gift. An employment, your boss can decide to give you that, and that can come in a box with a big bow. That is true. It's grace. He doesn't have to give it to you, but he can. But none of us in here get a paycheck in a big box with a bow and say, oh, I would like to present this to you on behalf of the company. I earned that. Give me that thing. You know, it's like, what are you talking about, bozo? Give me that thing. That's mine. I earned that. So he's relating it to salvation. Are you going to work for this thing? You work for it. It's not a gift. It's what's coming to you because you've earned it. You worked for it. You did that. And that's the point that he's making. Abraham didn't get it that way. It was a gift. He didn't work for it. It was freely given to him by God. You see, under a system of works, everything depends on the sinner. Under grace, everything depends on the Savior. And that's the big difference here. One, it's a work. The other, it's a gift. If you work, you have to be perfect. You have to be flawless. You come by faith. It's a gift. You haven't earned it. It's a gift. You place your faith in God, and then God gives it to you. Look at verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Notice that credited through a gift. By placing your faith in Jesus Christ, God gives the gift of righteousness. He gives the gift of justification, just as if you haven't sinned. But believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Let me use another word for ungodly. How about this word? Wicked. Wicked. As we look at this, I know it's going to be hard for some of us right now to deal with what I'm about to say, but I hope you have. If you've been with me from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, you'll get this. If you don't get this, you need to go back to Romans 1, 18 and read to chapter 3, verse 20. Because we're the wicked ones. We are the sinners. And any of us that have got that first point, that we're under condemnation, that we're in sinners in need of God's grace, have no problem with it. But those that don't understand that, don't understand God's righteousness, they don't understand God's justice, and they don't understand their own sinfulness. When we read the word wicked or ungodly, we think of Scott Peterson, who murdered his wife Lacey and little Connor. Do you remember that monster up here in Modesto that did that? Now that's who Paul's talking about. He's got to be talking about the Manson family. The LaBianca murders, that's what he's saying. One of them came up for parole the other day. These people, they're wicked sinners. And we think of people this way. Person that does that, the person that killed their child the other day. We look at that. No, though that does apply to them, it applies to the sweet little lady that lives next door to you, that thinks she's going to heaven because she's a good person. She's wicked. She's a sinner. She's in need of God's grace. We don't like to use those terms. But that's the terms here that God is using. He's referring to all of those that have not been justified by faith. This is his pronouncement upon them. Romans 5, 6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Guess who that is? That's me and you. I have no problem with that. I really don't. It's absolutely true. And I mean, God is so gracious to me. And I have no qualms. I have no debate on that at all, because it's absolutely true. God is holy. I am not. He is righteous. I am not. I am saved by his grace through his mercy. That's absolutely true. Notice his faith is credited as righteousness. So that person on death row, that sweet little lady that lives right next door to you, if they will place their faith in Jesus Christ, God will credit them with his righteousness. No, regardless of what they've done, regardless of who they are, God will do so. He will put down to one's account, let revenues be placed on deposit at that storehouse. That's what God will do. Now, in verses 6 through 8, he now cites David. David's example of joyful relief of the assurance of forgiveness. David is rejoicing that God forgave him. Not because he worked, but because he put his faith in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. He confessed his sins. So in verses 6 through 8, we have David's joyful relief of the assurance of forgiveness. Look at verse 6. "Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works." David received God's forgiveness through grace. David was the sweet psalmist. David, without a doubt, is Israel's elite king. I mean, he was one of the greatest kingdoms. Matter of fact, Jesus Christ is referred to as the son of David. Now, why is that? Because God made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7 called the Davidic covenant, that through David's line would come the King of Kings, Jesus. Had the kingly line continued, Jesus would have been the next king of Israel. Had the kingly line continued. And so David had a covenant with God in which God said that through your kingdom it will have no end. You'll ever have one upon the throne, in a reference to Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings. So it says, also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So David's testimony is salvation is freely given by God. Now, I want to talk about this for a moment. The context of these words of David are not flattering to David, because we're talking about forgiveness for gross sin. We're talking about some of the worst sins that a person can commit. These are recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. But I call attention to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, when David was confronted by Nathan the prophet. And then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." So David then says these words in Romans 4, 7, that are recorded in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, in whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whom sin the Lord will not take into account." You see, David broke three of the commandments. The first commandment was David coveted Bathsheba. Secondly, David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And thirdly, David committed murder by having her husband murdered or killed in a battle. Why? Because Bathsheba had become pregnant. And David was attempting to cover the sin. What's so amazing about this, you know these three sins we just mentioned? The coveting of Bathsheba, adultery with Bathsheba, and the murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. Do you know that the Bible never had a sacrifice for premeditated sin? Some of you have a King James Bible. It's called high-handed sin. There was never a sacrifice that could be offered for premeditated sin. So what David realized is, my only hope is to confess my sin and fall at the mercy and grace of God. That's the only thing that can save my neck. I can't claim works. I can't claim the law. I can't claim a ceremony. All I can claim is God's mercy and His grace towards me. I will confess my sins to the Lord. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, David wrote this during this period. And he said, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it to you. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So forgiveness was not the result of good works, but confession of sin. We are sinners in need of God's mercy and His grace. If you're taking notes, jot down Psalm 32, Psalms 39, and Psalms 51. Three psalms that were written during this year period in which David would not confess coveting Bathsheba, having sex with Bathsheba, and having her husband murdered. Those three things. David kept secret about those things for about a year. And you read those Psalms, and you read the effects of sin. He was depressed. He had no energy. Kind of makes you wonder when people are depressed and they lack in energy. Sometimes, I'm not saying all the time, but sometimes it can be traced back to sin. It could be traced back to the conviction of God. And David was suffering that. Imagine if David went to a psychotherapist. They would have given him a few pills and did some counseling or something, you know. But David did the right thing. David confessed his sins, and the Bible says, "The Lord will not take into account." Isaiah 43:25 says, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions. For my own sake, I will not remember your sins." What an amazing thing to know that when God forgives us, He treats us just as if we haven't sinned. You know, some of us here, maybe we never have been pulled over by the police. And I was a reserve for 14 years, and sometimes you pull someone over and they go, "You know, I've never been pulled over before. I've never received a ticket. I don't even have an infraction on my record. I don't even have a parking ticket. And you pulled me over." As if all the good record now wipes out the bad thing they just did. I can tell you what the common response was: "Today's your turn." That was generally the classic response to that. So it is with us. We can't add up all the good things we've done, all the things that we haven't done, and all of this stuff and say, "You know what, God, surely it's got to mean something. You know, you pulled me over. You're getting ready to cite me. Surely it's got to mean something that I've had this perfect record." Well, it just haven't been caught, I guess, is about the lesson here. That's about the only lesson you've learned. It's that you're all guilty. and fallen short of the glory of God. This brings us now to verses 9 through 12, Abraham's righteousness apart from ritual. He didn't get it through his works. David wasn't forgiven because of his works. Abraham wasn't justified by his works. His works were actually after he believed. But we come now to Abraham's righteousness apart from ritual. Verse 9 says, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? Now kind of follow what he's saying here. The two examples he just used were Jews. He used Abraham and he used David. So he's kind of trying to think the way that he's presenting this to them. And they're thinking, well, you know, you just gave two really good Jewish boy examples, you know. These are good kosher guys. You know, you talk about Abraham, you talk about David. They're our heroes. And these are guys that had good works. These were guys that had been circumcised. I mean, these were good guys. So maybe you're saying that the Jew still has this edge, you know, on righteousness or justification. Because the examples you gave were two Jewish people, and you said they were justified. So maybe it had something to do with the fact that they were circumcised, that they were following the rituals of the Lord. So is righteousness the result of a ritual? Is this blessing then on the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? Rituals do not impart righteousness. This is one of those hard nuts to crack. I've been dealing with this since I've been a Christian. I don't know how many people I have talked to over the years that somehow think that because they were baptized, they're going to heaven. I wish I could recount all the times I've had this conversation. Oh, I'm going to come join me. I'm going to be baptized up on Summit at the Aquatic Center and watch my sins be washed away. There's not enough water in Fontana to do that. There's not enough water in the IE or on the planet to do that. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ that can wash away our sins. It's because of what Jesus did. That's the only hope for us. But somehow we think that through some ritual, confirmation, first communion, doing the stations of the cross, that by doing these things, in some sense, there's going to come some righteousness or there's going to come some justification through doing so. Notice it says, for we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. No, it was faith. It wasn't circumcision. Look at verse 10. Well, how then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Okay, if you're saying that he was justified by faith, was it while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? So we'll hit it from this angle. Let's find out. Was he circumcised when it happened? Because that could be important. That could mean that circumcision had something to do with it. So we have to kind of go a little deeper on this. We got to look at this. And of course, circumcision was an outward sign of an inward work. It was a cutting away of the flesh, which symbolized that the old nature was gone and I truly have a new heart and I'm putting my faith in God, I'm trusting in God, and I'm following Him. Closest thing is water baptism. Water baptism, again, is an outward sign of an inward work. I belong to the Lord. I'm being water baptized to identify as a follower of Jesus. I want all to know I'm following Jesus, and the water baptism is a symbol, water being death. I come up out of the water and I'm walking in newness of life. I'm a different person. That's the symbolism of it. That's the sign of it. And that's what he's saying. So not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now this is where it gets weird. The timeline of the Jews was mixed up. They're thinking that the righteousness of Abraham was due to his circumcision. But what they don't realize is that circumcision took place 14 years after he was already made righteous. So the timeline's off. Look at verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. So here's the timeline. Abraham believed and was declared righteous in Genesis chapter 15, verses 4 through 6. We just read it. That's where he was declared righteous. Then Abraham was circumcised in Genesis 17, verses 7 through 14, which was 14 years later. So to say that he was justified by circumcision is absurd because he was justified 14 years before he was circumcised. So when you think of this order is the same order of this morning. It's the same order today. Here's the order: faith, then comes justification, then circumcision or water baptism. So it's faith in God, we are then justified, and after being justified, we can then be water baptized. So that's the order. They have it all turned around. They say he was circumcised, and that's why he was justified, and then he put his faith in God. That isn't how it happened. That's not the order of the scriptures. That's not what God said in his word. And the Bible says he received the sign. So what's the sign? Well, signs always convey information. For instance, during the summer, you're taking a trip. One of the favorite signs I like to see, it says restroom. You know, especially if you've been traveling on the road, I mean, that's a great sign to see restrooms ahead. You just beeline, smoke the tires over there. I mean, you're just like, I love that sign. So signs in and of themselves impart information. I mean, you see a sign that says voltage 10,000 volts, you better pay heed to that sign. That's a big problem. No admittance, that's an important sign. Signs also advertise. You're traveling and what do you see? The golden arches. Okay, you see that's a universal thing. I don't know where you go. That's you see that. Or you see an Albertos or Alanbertos. I've got a million names. Elbaros. They got all these different names. It's same little guy with his little poncho and his little hat on, you know, sombrero on, and all that whole thing. And so you see that sign, and right away you go, all right, bean and cheese burrito. I know exactly where I'm going right now. Just head over there. So what does it do? It's used for advertisement. Now, some signs are kind of humorous. I know down at Corona Del Mar, in the fire ring that they have, where you can have your little bonfire, they have a sign that says hot coals. Now, I don't know why they would have to put that. But you know, some kid got in there and walked on them. You know, that's probably what happened. No, probably some adult did that. That's probably what they did. So they have to put on their hot coals. And then signs give direction to us. You come to the end of a freeway, freeway ends. That's an important note to take, you know, because you want to make sure you don't stay at 80 because that freeway's ending and you better prepare for that. Or slow down, you know, construction and so forth. So you have signs that give directions and commands. But at the same time, signs can also be prophetic and predictive. For instance, in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, these words were said about Jesus. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the miracles of Jesus were signs to point to the fact that he was the Messiah and the Son of God. But also, signs can convey authority. In Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, Jesus healed a paralytic by forgiving his sins. He was showing that I am God, and I can not only heal, I am greater than that, I can forgive sins. So he was revealing his authority. So it says that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness might be created. Now think about what he's saying here. He's saying in reality, Abraham is not merely the father of the Jews. He is the father of the Gentiles because he was given righteousness when he wasn't even circumcised. So the Gentiles can look up to Father Abraham and can identify with Father Abraham because he received God's righteousness when he wasn't even circumcised. So the very thing the Jews are saying, it's the opposite. It's the absolute opposite. They're exclusively claiming him as his father. And he says, really, in reality, the Gentiles can claim him because he wasn't even circumcised when God justified him. But notice what he also says here. In verse 12, he says, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of faith of their father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So again, he's also a father to the Jews if the Jews follow in his footsteps by faith. Now, they're claiming Abraham and his ancestry, and they're claiming circumcision as the method of being made right. But he says, no, if you want to follow Abraham, you do it by faith, because it's through faith that Abraham received his justification. Look at Romans 2, 28, 29. Let's read this again. Let's burn this into our hearts and minds. They're Jews, claim to be Jews, but they're really not Jews because they're not walking like Abraham in faith. Look at Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So it's a heart issue. It's faith in God. So here's the two nails so far. First of all, it's not by works. The works that are recorded about Abraham took place after he was justified. It isn't by ritual, because Abraham was justified 14 years before he was circumcised. But here's the third nail in the coffin in verses 13 through 16. Abraham's righteousness was apart from the law. So even though the law was written, Abraham fulfilled it. So verse 13 says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, what is the promise of Abraham? I'm going to make this real simple, because I know it can be pretty complex. I could read off 20 facts regarding this. I'm not going to do that because it will kill you. But so let me just mention just the basics of Abraham's covenant, his promise. First of all, the promise to Abraham involved the land. This is Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. This is why it's foolish for Israel to be giving the land to the Arabs. Now, notice I didn't say Palestinians. There's no such thing as a Palestinian. They're Arabs. Because God gave them the land. It's their land because of God. Period. Not only did he give them the land, but God made promise involving his people. Genesis 13, 16. But not only that, to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world is Genesis 12:3. That's us, those that would believe in faith through Jesus Christ. So it involves the land, it involves Israel, and it involves those that will put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the covenant. And just make it real simple, but that basically is the covenant. So Abraham's righteousness was not a result of the law. And he says, was not through the law. Why is this? Because the law came 430 years later. It's impossible. The law wasn't even given till 430 years later. So how can you claim that Abraham was made righteous because he fulfilled the law? And there's some that say, well, because he knew what the law was, and so he did it. It's like, this is silly. I mean, this is absurd. Abraham was justified by faith and faith alone. It wasn't through works, it wasn't through ritual, and it wasn't through the law. But through the righteousness of faith. There it is again. By faith in God. Look at verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Law and grace are mutually exclusive. Law has a purpose, grace has a purpose. The remainder is the law was given to those who were in covenant relationship with God. Now, I think that's important. That's not only did the law come 430 years later, but the law was given to those that already had a relationship with God. Didn't give them the law so they could be saved. He gave them the law because they were already in a relationship with him. And those two things are crucial to understand. And that's why people say, well, I follow the Ten Commandments. I do this. I do that. No, you don't. The purpose of the law is to show you your sin, your need of Christ, and it should drive you to the Messiah. Verse 15 says, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. So the purpose of the law is to present a standard of right and wrong. It is then to expose us as lawbreakers. The law has no power to forgive. The law has no power to keep us from sin. The law simply says you are a sinner in need of a savior. That's it. It condemns us as being sinners under God's condemnation and God's judgment. And that should drive us to Jesus, by which we fall at his feet asking for mercy and grace, confessing that we are sinners. But where there is no law, there is no violation. The word for violation is transgression. Is crossing over. Can you imagine if we get in our cars in a few months, we start going down the freeway, and where there used to be a speed limit, there's a question mark? Well, wouldn't that be fun? So you go, well, I swear yesterday it was 65 or 70. I was going 80, but I think it's 70. So you start going 70, you get pulled over. And the officer comes up and he goes, why are you going 70? Well, because yesterday was. He goes, well, look at it now. It's a question mark, right? Well, the speed limit's 55. You're speeding. Okay. So the next day you get in your car and you go 55. You go, duh, speed limit's 80. You're going too slow. You're slowing down the traffic. Got to give you a ticket. So can you imagine trying to play this game with a question mark? What's the speed today? What is it today? So God gave to us his standard called the law. And that's the standard. That's the plumb line. Doesn't matter how you feel. Doesn't matter what's trending. This is the standard. And the purpose of that standard is to show us that we can't obey the standard. We can't fulfill the standard. We need God. We need him desperately, is what it is. And so verse 16 says, for this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. So faith accomplishes two great things. Number one, faith brings us into God's favor. We are justified by faith. We come into a relationship with God through faith. That's what faith does. But there's another thing that faith does. Faith brings us into God's family so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. It brings us into the family. It brings us into God and brings us into a family. You know, I looked at this week, and I was absolutely in awe of God's plan of salvation. It is a most miraculous plan. You know, there isn't a person here that can't receive Jesus. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how long you've been sinning. You know, God loves you, and there isn't a person here that God won't forgive. God will receive every single person that comes in faith, places their faith in him. He will love them. He will receive them. They will be just as if they haven't sinned. I want to close this morning with just three thoughts of application. Number one, under a system of works, everything depends on the sinner. Under grace, everything depends on the Savior. Number two, the order of Abraham's credited righteousness is the order of all who would receive. He placed his faith in God, he was declared righteous, and then he was circumcised. Number three, Abraham's righteousness was not a result of the law because the law was given 430 years later. The law exposes our sin so that by grace through faith, we might receive God's righteousness. That's it. That's the plan. Have you received that righteousness this morning? Have you heard God declare you just as if you haven't sinned? Because if you're trusting in your works, you're trusting in your ritual, and you're trusting in the law, you're going to be sadly mistaken. There's one way and one way only. That's through faith. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you.